And if you will tonight, take your Bible and open up with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Tonight we are continuing to answer your questions from the Bible, and I'll just toss this out. The window to ask your questions is not closed. If you still have questions or things bubble up in your brain as we're getting farther and deeper into this, and you'd like to ask a question, by all means, fill out one of those pink cards and pass that off to me. And we will get to it. We've got about 9 or 10 questions left. We'll take this series as long as you have questions. It's good to explore what the Bible has to say on these varieties of topics. Remember what I said as we started looking into this. First of all, there are no dumb questions. So don't be afraid to ask your question. The second thing is that if you have the courage to ask the question, that means somebody else probably didn't have the courage to ask it, or kind of convince themselves. They says, oh, nobody else cares about this. I don't care if only one of you cares about the question. All right? It doesn't matter. If it is your question and you've got that question, ask the question. Don't worry about what somebody else is going to think. We don't say who asked the questions anyway, so you're able to ask in the condition of anonymity. Great place to be. I know things happen, and sometimes a person may not be able to be here on a Wednesday night, and I can't give you an advance warning of when we're going to get to your question, because I never really know until I get to studying it how far the question is going to expand. For instance, question tonight, number 9, of if you're keeping track, this is the 9th question, and when I first saw the question, when it was turned in on the pink card, I thought, that'll take 30 seconds to answer it. Yeah, it's going to take the entire message tonight to answer it, because for you to understand the answer to the question, I can just give you a quick, here's the answer, and we move on. But the problem is, it would cause a lot of other questions. I know it would. At least it would in my mind. And so if only one person, it causes a question, we're going to answer them. So I'm trying to answer the questions in my mind because I think you'd have the same questions as well. So here's the question for tonight. Where did Abel go when he died? Where did Abel go when he died? It's a bigger question than it may appear, and it actually is going to answer a couple other questions that were asked by other people. So tonight, we're snowballing about 2 or 3 questions into this one that was asked. So I'm going to broaden the question a little bit, and we're going to see how these other questions that we'll bring up tonight get caught up in the net. Let's look in Genesis chapter 4 and reacquaint ourselves with the story so we know what we're talking about. In Genesis chapter 4, the Bible says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Unfortunately, before we even get into the 4th chapter, we have the very first murder that would ever take place. And how many murders have happened since this one right here? But the very first one. Let's start by answering some questions under this passage here and under the main question that's been asked. First question is this. How were Old Testament saints saved? How did a person get saved in the Old Testament? A common misconception is that the Old Testament saints were saved by doing what Abel did, by offering the right sacrifice. Others would say, well, it was by keeping the law. So if they kept the law, then those individuals were saved. The only problem with that is, there's a lot of problems with it, but the first problem is that nobody can keep the law. And the second problem is that no sacrifice was going to accomplish what needed to be accomplished for a person to be forgiven and saved from their sins. Look with me in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, the Bible says of Abraham, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." How is a person saved in the New Testament? When the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." How is a person saved in the Old Testament? It says right here, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Go with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. This is something that many, many years later, the Apostle Paul refers back to and is showing the church, the New Testament church, what was taking place in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now somebody might say, well, that's what we would expect a New Testament writer to write. That's what we would expect the Apostle Paul to say, because Paul's going to tell you that we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He's going to tell us other verses of Scripture like that. So this is what we would expect him to say. Well, look in Romans chapter 4. In the first three verses, Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" So let's go back to the Old Testament, Paul says in the New Testament, and let's take a look at Abraham. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Now, look at verses 4 through 8. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Let's bring up another Bible character. Even as David also described, "The blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Righteousness imputed without works. Paul goes back and he quotes the Old Testament. This isn't something that only the New Testament saints believed, that salvation was by grace through faith. It was something that also the Old Testament saints believed. Dr. Robert Jeffress at First Baptist Church in Dallas, I was watching a YouTube clip of one of his sermons. And it was funny because as I was looking over my notes, I could hear his voice and I could imitate it. And I tried to do it the second time and I couldn't, so I'm not going to try. But he just has a unique way of saying things. And he said, "People in the Old Testament were saved just like you and I are saved. They were saved by the death of Jesus on the cross for their sins. Jesus was the only one who could pay the sin penalty. You say, well, wait a minute. They lived before Jesus. How could Jesus' death save them if they lived before Jesus?" And he said, "Well, it's easy. They were saved on credit." And then he gave this illustration. I thought, well, this is pretty good. He says, go into any store, and he says, you pull out that little piece of plastic. And they will swipe that little piece of plastic, and in essence, you walk out of that store with anything you want free of charge. The day you walk out of that store after you swiped your card, you paid nothing. You could walk out with a big screen TV. You could walk out with a washer and dryer, a refrigerator, anything you wanted to. And it cost you nothing that day. The bill is coming. And it's coming due. Well, the Bible shows us that nearly 2,000 years later, or 2,000 years ago for us, 2,000 to 3,000 years later for these Old Testament characters, the bill came due. But the bill was not paid by Abraham. It wasn't paid by David. It wasn't paid by any of the Old Testament saints. The bill was paid in full by Jesus Christ. Take your Bible and go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, verse 28, we have the picture of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in John chapter 19 and verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In verse 28, the word accomplished, and in verse 30, the phrase, it is finished, are the exact same Greek word. The Greek word is tetelestai. The word was written on business documents or receipts in New Testament times to show that a bill had been paid in full. The Greek English lexicon by Moulton and Milligan says this, receipts are often introduced by the phrase tetelestai, usually written in an abbreviated manner. The connection between receipts and what Christ accomplished would have been quite clear to John's Greek-speaking readership. It would be unmistakable that Jesus Christ had died to pay their sins, and the payment was finished, paid in full. Those who believed in the Old Testament were believing with credit. And it was credited to them for righteousness because they believed that the Messiah was coming. You and I, we just have a different perspective on Calvary. They were looking ahead, we're looking back. And we are looking back to when the work was accomplished, when the work was finished. And so today we can say, just like the Old Testament saints, that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Messiah who was promised to the Old Testament saints and for you and I has come. By the way, Hebrews chapter 11. Think about Hebrews 11. And we had went all through that chapter. By faith, by faith, by faith. All those Bible characters, by faith. Do you realize that if you get to the end of that chapter, by faith, they were believing in something that was promised, but they had not seen it yet. But they believed it was coming. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was accomplished. So, how were Old Testament saints saved? Just like you and I. Second question is this then. Was Abel a believer? Now, I know we're saying, well, yeah. But we're trying to establish this. I want to try to follow this in a logical order because it puts it all together as to where Abel would have went. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. I forget how many references there are to Abel. I want to say it's around 60-some references to Abel in the Scripture. Every one of the references to Abel is a positive reference. Many of the references to Abel include this fact that we see here in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The fact that the way you read this, the fact that Abel offered the sacrifice gave evidence that he was righteous. Just like the fact that Cain offered a different sacrifice. He offered a bloodless sacrifice. He offered the first fruits of his crops, whatever it may have been. And he brings that. And it gave evidence that he was not saved. But Abel gave evidence that he was. So was Abel a believer? Yes. Abel's faith was credited to his spiritual account as righteousness. Not his sacrifice. Not his obedience. His sacrifice and his obedience gave evidence that he was righteous. You see, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, again, the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship and that we were saved to do good works. The good works come out of our life, out of a redeemed life, after we're saved, not to get us saved, but to demonstrate that we are saved. And that's what happens here with Abel. Here's the third question. If Old Testament sacrifices didn't save anyone, then why do them? I mean, you stop and you think about all those sacrifices that were made and all those animals that were killed for the sacrifices. If they're not going to save anybody, then why do them? The answer's in Hebrews 9. Go back to Hebrews 9. Look at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy places every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Why do the sacrifices? Those sacrifices that were performed throughout the Old Testament, every one of them had a pattern, it had imagery to that which Jesus Christ was coming to fulfill. The Old Testament characters, what a graphic picture for them. And all the different celebrations that and the feasts and the things that they had to participate in, every one of them pointed to something that Jesus Christ was coming to do. All the I think it's seven feasts, all those seven feasts had significance. They meant something. All those sacrifices, they meant something. Jesus said he did not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill it. He was the one that was the capstone to it all. All the other ones could do was kind of get you there a little bit, kind of show you the direction, but they had to keep being repeated because they couldn't accomplish what was necessary. And Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, says, when I come, I will fulfill it. I will fill it up. Nothing will be left lacking. I will be the finish to every one of the patterns that was laid down for the children of Israel. Of all the people that should never have missed Messiah, it's the Jews. I mean, they had all these beautiful things that God had gave them. When you stop and you think about the tabernacle, and I know, going throughout the scripture and reading it, that's tedious, right? I mean, we don't pick up our Bibles and see all the different chapter and verse and chapter and verse, on and on and on it goes, and go, wow, this is riveting. This is exciting. We just see it's like kind of trying to read God's blueprint for a building, a structure that had nothing to do with us, had everything to do with them. And it's like, oh, can I just skip over this? I know I'm reading my Bible through in a year. Does this count? I tried to catch as many words as I could as I'm flipping by it. It's hard to get into it, honestly. But when you read the description, I mean, the structure that God gave them and the things that God gave them, they are detailed. They are ornate. There's a reason for everything that God gave. It had purpose. And as beautiful as it all was, none of it could compare to what the perfect Lamb of God brought when he came into this world. And when he hung on a cross for our sins. And when he arose from a grave. And when he ascended up on high. Nothing that was given in the Old Testament can even come close to being as beautiful as what Jesus did, because he's the fulfillment of it. But all of those things that were there were pointing the way. When Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came, the Jewish people of all people, they should have been out in the fields looking. They should have known this is the time. They should have been waiting. They were nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. You got these wise men that come from the east. They'd been paying attention to something. But all those people in Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, all those regions around, they should have been there in droves, shouldn't they? And they weren't. They totally missed it. So here's our fourth minor question under the major question. Not just Abel, but where do all the saints go when they die? Excuse me, the Old Testament saints. Where do all the Old Testament saints go when they die? This is where the explanation gets a bit complex and confusing. If I was to ask you, where do the saved saints go? And we would say, heaven. Where do the lost people go? We would say, hell. We would not be wrong. We just wouldn't be precise. At least not for the Old Testament. There are three English words in our Old Testament Bible, in the English, that talk about the exact same place. Three words. Hell, grave, pit. All three of those words you're going to find that are talking about where a person goes when they die. It is the Hebrew word Sheol, and Sheol is the general word for the place where everybody goes when they die. Old Testament, okay? It's interesting because the context of the passage helps you to determine what they're talking about. Sheol could be a place of suffering and torment. Sheol could be a place of eternal bliss. Or Sheol could simply be a general reference to death itself and the realm of the dead. So you have to read the passage and figure out from the context what's being talked about. Let's look at these. Let's go to Job. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture because, like I said, this is a little on the confusing side. And if you've never heard this before, it's a lot on the confusing side. Job chapter 14 and verse 13. In Job 14 and verse 13. By the way, do we have any question that Job was saved? Was Job a believer? Everybody sure? Okay, you seemed a little iffy, but I just want to clarify because that makes this verse important. In verse 14, Job says, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." I'm sorry, I meant verse 13. "Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me." He says, keep me in Sheol, please, until your wrath is past. So there's, Job is looking at Sheol as a place where he could go to escape that wrath. But let's look at Psalm chapter 9. Psalm chapter 9, look at verse 17. Psalm 9 and verse 17. "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken." Okay, there's the word pit. The heathen are sunk down in Sheol, a Sheol that they have made. They are caught, their own foot has been taken. We would see that and say, well, that's not a very positive place, is it? Look at Psalm 88 in verse 3. Psalm 88 in verse 3. The psalmist says in verse 3, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto Sheol," the grave. So here we have the general sense of the word. My life is coming to an end and I'm getting ready to die. So I'm going to the grave. I'm going to Sheol. Sheol, the place where the wicked are going to be tormented. Sheol, the place where Job says, hide me from your wrath. You say, how's that possible? How can one place be these three different conditions? We'll get to that. Let's go to the New Testament and go to Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, Jesus says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." you have been brought down to hell. The context doesn't lead you to believe that that is a positive thing, does it? Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55. Familiar passage of Scripture as the Apostle Paul is talking about death, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The English words hell and grave are the exact same word in the Greek. It's the word Hades in the Greek. Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew, describe the exact same place, the general name for the place where all the dead will go. Hell and the grave are the only two New Testament words translated from the original Greek word Hades. Now, if you're not thoroughly confused, let's get it even worse confused. Go to Luke 16. This is probably one of the best passages to see a picture of what we're talking about here. In Luke chapter 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16 and verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and in fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you can neither pass to us that would come from thence. All right. They say it's helpful to have a picture. Picture says a thousand words, right? Find something to draw on. This is going to be an arts and crafts session. Very low on craft, high on art. Okay? When we read this passage of Scripture here, Lazarus is in a place called Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in hell, the Bible says, the Greek word for Hades. Obviously, the definition of Hades would be hell as we know it, because it's described as a place of torment and fire and all that. So, here's what you need to do. Draw on that piece of paper that you've got a big circle. Fill up the page. Whatever you got, draw yourself a big circle. Everybody draw a circle? Really easy, right? Now, don't go putting the two dots for the eyes and a smiley face. You know, I'm not going to make that. At the top of the circle, somewhere just outside of the circle, let's label our circle and let's call the circle Sheol and Hades. Sheol for Old Testament, Hades for the New Testament. Now, right through the middle of that circle, I want you to draw two parallel lines. So you're going to create a road. And that road right down the middle, just draw yourself a road. Okay? We're not going to judge your artwork at the end. You got your big circle, your circle's labeled, you got your road down the middle. In that road, I want you to write these words, a great gulf. So Sheol, Hades, is divided two halves by a great gulf. Let's pick the left side and put some names on that left side. Put the name or the word hell. Hell by our understanding and our definition of hell. Not forget the Greek words, forget the Hebrew words. Let's just go by when you say hell, what are you thinking of when you think hell? You think exactly what this guy is going through, the torment, the flames, the place where the worm never dieth, the sulfur, the brimstone, all the kind of horrible descriptions of this. Put the word hell. The next word you want to put there is the word Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Gehenna. Sounds like Gesundheit. Go to Mark chapter 9. You say, well, where in the world do we get that word from? Well, you're not going to get it in English. That is a Greek word. But it is the word translated here. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. The Bible says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not. The fire is not quenched, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. The word hell is the word Gehenna in the original language. Gehenna is the Greek word translated hell. Every reference is found for the word Gehenna, every time that word is used, is always found in the Gospels, except for with one exception, in the book of James, where the book of James tells us that the tongue is a fire. It is lit on fire with the fires of Gehenna. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. So on the left side there, you've got the words hell, as by our typical definition of hell. You have Gehenna. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, you're going to write the word Tartarus. Kind of like tartar sauce. So spell tartar and then us. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. Tartarus. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. The word hell is the Greek word Tartarus. It's the only place in the Greek New Testament where the term is used. Greek mythology interpreted this place where the worst of criminals were held. Peter, under the inspiration of Almighty God, utilizes a word that they would have connected with to say that this is where the fallen angels are held. This is where the worst, if you will, the worst criminals against God are being held until the day of judgment. Tartarus. Let's give some names to the right side of our drawing. On the right side, from the passage we saw in Luke chapter 16, Abraham's bosom. The description of this place is found in Luke, and it's one of comfort, and it's one of bliss. The next word is the word paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. This is a place, and if you want to, you could add a third word there. It's neither Greek nor English, but you can write it in English. It's okay. Heavenish. I'm not going to say heaven, because when we say heaven, where's heaven? Okay, exactly. So this is going to be heaven-ish, and we're going to leave it there for just a moment to give you some explanation in a second. All right. Now we're getting ready to really roll a fastball here. You ready? Where did Jesus go when he died on Calvary? Go with me to Matthew chapter 12. Besides Messianic Psalms that refer to this, I don't know of any other passage, possibly in Isaiah if I'm remembering right, but you have this reference here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, the Bible says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights, where? In the heart of the earth. We're talking a downward projection, aren't we? So where was Jesus for those 3 days and 3 nights after Calvary? In the Apostles' Creed, says that Jesus descended into hell. Now, in Baptist churches, we don't do creeds. We don't do the Apostles' Creed, don't do the Nicene Creed. I don't know how many other creeds there are, but we don't do creeds. And people say, well, why not? Well, there's good explanation why. The creeds can offer some very confusing language. The creeds are man-made. And you say, well, yeah, but they can be accurate. Yeah, but they're still man-made. And in Baptist churches, and I don't think just in Baptist churches, but they would hold to sola scriptura, which is scripture only. We don't follow the creeds of man. We follow what the Bible says. Creeds are written by man, and creeds are going to be inaccurate. They are going to be inaccurate according to interpretation, also can be inaccurate according to wording. One of the things that are in those creeds is that we believe in the Catholic Church. Now, instantly, I mean, we're going, shouldn't have done that. I went through, wow. It's not talking about the denomination, Roman Catholicism, but it's talking about the universal church, which we believe that the universal church, all who know Jesus Christ as Savior, whether you're in this country or you're on the other side of the planet, whether your skin is white, it's black, it's green, it's purple, it's brown, whatever your skin color is, doesn't matter. Whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. You are part of the one body of Christ. That is the true definition of the universal church. Those who are born again, wherever they're at on the planet, are a part of that one universal church. You have words, though, that through the years have meant something different and become a source of confusion rather than a source of clarity. So we have the Word of God. God's Word is sufficient. We don't place our confidence in creeds and we don't recite creeds. We simply recite the Scripture. So, did the Lord go to hell? And the answer to that would be no, because of our definition of what hell is. Look at your picture. Did he go to Sheol? Yes. Did he go to Hades? Yes. Which side? See the difference? Abraham's bosom, paradise, heaven-ish. I'll still explain that in a second. The other side, hell, Gehenna, Tartarus. Would it have been that side? Why would he have gone to that side? Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm throwing these things out because somebody's going to say, well, look what the Bible says here. Okay, well, let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ hath also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. People who read that passage of Scripture and say, oh, he went and he preached to those spirits that were in hell, Gehenna, Tartarus. And it's like, no. First of all, the word preached is not the word for the gospel, euangelion. We use the word for evangelism. We get evangelism from that. It is the word caruso. When Jesus Christ descended into Sheol, Hades, on the right side of your picture, the story in Luke chapter 16 lets us know that conversation was able to be held across the great chasm. And what Jesus Christ goes to do is to proclaim to those people in hell, to those lost demons, those fallen angels, I have won. I am victorious. And when he left that place, the right side, go to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verses 8 and 9, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. He took captivity captive. You say, what do you mean captive? What were they captive from? Remember I said heaven-ish? Why couldn't they have gone to heaven? Gone up? Because Jesus had to ascend first. And because he had not yet ascended, they couldn't. But when he ascended, he took captivity captive, and they went with Christ into heaven as we think of it. Take a look at another passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, let me just jot the reference down. Let me just read it to you. I'm running out of clock here. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, Paul writes, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up into the third heaven. So, first heaven, where the birds fly. Second heaven, outer space. Third heaven, the abode of God. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words that is not lawful for a man to utter. Paradise now and heaven are up. There is no more descending. Why? Because Christ ascended, never to descend again. He ascended. Abel would have been on the blessed side of Sheol and Hades, now residing in heaven. Same for all the Old Testament saints. When captivity is led captive, they're all in glory. They're in what we think of when we say heaven. There's a bit of a follow-up question for this that we're going to, Lord willing, tackle next week. The bottom line, Christian, for you and I is this. Absent from the body, in the presence of the Lord. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ right now? What does Hebrews tell us he's doing? He is seated where? At the right hand of the Father. And when we are absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord, we don't go to this big, huge place and the right side of the big, huge place. We're going to heaven. We get to go up. Why? Because Christ has paved the way. That to me is exciting. That thrills me to no end. Mark? I don't know where they come up with that. That is a totally, yeah, right. I don't know. You want to put that in as a question? We can tackle it. We can tackle that. So tonight, for you and I as believers, though, we know where we're going when we die. We know that we could be there before this night ever ends. But what are we doing to reach those who will not be there, whose eternal destination is down? What are we doing about them? We can't shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's their problem. No, Christian, that's our problem. When we are saved, we are supposed to evangelize. Not Caruso, Jungelian. Evangelize the lost. That's our job. To go out and tell the world about Jesus Christ. Not to go out and save anybody. I can't save a single person. You can't either. Jesus does the saving. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. We're supposed to do the telling. Are we doing it? Who have we told in this past week? I mean, this has been a short week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We'll give you a pass on Sunday. You were here Sunday. Probably didn't go anywhere but home. So who have you told Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday about Jesus? Well, who have you told? If the song says, I love to tell the story, well, let's not sing it if we don't mean it. Because if we love to tell it, we're going to tell it. And we have a job to do. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, death could come knocking at your door just as fast as any other Christian that's here. But the difference is, you are not entering into a place of peace and rest and blessedness. You are entering into a place of eternal torment and suffering and pain. There is no second chance when you're in hell. There is no opportunity to get things right in hell. You made your decision, and now you'll have to live with that for eternity. But Jesus Christ, before the foundation of this earth, was already headed to Calvary. The plan of salvation was already in the works. And tonight, lost soul, Jesus wants to save you. He's done everything that's necessary for your salvation. He took your sins on the cross. He shed His blood. He was the one that was buried in the tomb. He is the one that arose from the grave. He is the one that ascended with the blood of His sacrifice to the Father. And the Father accepted that sacrifice and said, this is only going to happen once. It never has to happen again. It is perfectly accepted. So tonight, lost person, why are you not accepting it? Why will you not accept what God accepted? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If the Lord is dealing with you this evening, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you say, I want to trust Him tonight. I want to know that I'm saved. If you can pray something like this honestly from your heart, your words, the expression of what you believe, something like this tonight, dear God, I'm a sinner. And I know it. And there is no righteousness in me, and there is nothing I can do to make myself righteous. But I believe tonight Jesus Christ did it all. I believe that He is God in the flesh, who came and died for my sins, was buried in the tomb, and rose from the grave. I believe that. And I ask that Jesus tonight to forgive me and to save my soul. Tonight I repent and I believe the gospel. And I pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I've never prayed that before, but I prayed it tonight and I meant that. Would you just lift your hand up this evening? Father, we thank You so much for what You did for us. Not just those of us in the New Testament time period, but those of the Old Testament time period. And we're thankful, Lord, that many more can come to know You as Savior. We know time is running out, but Lord, help us to be faithful in our evangelism for You, to tell others about Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.